Well, hopefully you have your Bibles open. Keep them open to Luke chapter 12, where we're going to be today. And I am thankful to be with you, family, and share from the Word of God today. I think the Lord has some truths. I know for me, I love this passage. It's one I reflect on often, and I think that He has some truth for us today as a community. Let me give a little context for this. Luke chapter 11, which comes right before chapter 12, Jesus has been interacting with the disciples, teaching them. In Luke chapter 11, he teaches us what we call the Lord's Prayer. He teaches them how to pray. He's meeting with them, interacting with them. He's going from individual conversations with the disciples to one-on-one conversations with individual people to eating at a Pharisee's house. And then we get to chapter 12, and chapter 12 starts us off this way, up in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. So you've got this picture of the scene of chaos in our heads. Growing crowds, thousands of people to the point that they're even trampling each other. And in the midst of that, Jesus is having a conversation with his group of disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but my attention span, if I was one of the disciples, would be watching people getting trampled. What's going on over here? Thousands of crowds coming, and yet Jesus is trying to disciple them with some very important points. In the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus talks to them about hypocrisy. He talks to them about fearing man versus fearing God. And that verse that I love, where it shows how relational and personal our God is, he says, we fear a God who even knows when a sparrow is sold. And Jesus says in verse 7, why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than a sparrow. I mean, that's very personable to us. And then he talks about our willingness to acknowledge Christ before man, and knowing the Holy Spirit will give us the words we need to speak when we need to speak them. So Jesus is teaching his disciples amidst this massive crowd, trampling each other, and he's talking to them. And then we get to our text today, verses 12, 13 through 21. So all this is going on. He's talking to the disciples. And then all of a sudden, someone in the crowd says to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, to his disciples, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. My approach today is to walk us through this passage, through this parable and story, and then help us consider four application points from the text. And I believe this is a text that is timeless and relevant to us today. Verse 15, I think, gives us a central point. Jesus warns against all covetousness and says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That truth is personal. It's countercultural, and yet I believe it's relevant to all of us. It is, in all honesty, something that I think we deal with consciously and unconsciously every single day. Some, you know, usually it's ramped up around Black Friday. We start getting the ads that's coming, all these things that we could have at these deep discounted prices. And now we have Black Friday in July and Amazon Prime Days the last 4 days. I did buy a few things too. 4th of July sales, Memorial Day, Labor Day sales, on and on and on, an onslaught of advertising telling us what we need and why we need it. Our own minds and desires deal with seeing what others have. We want to be noticed. We want to be comfortable. And we always have a feeling of, if I just have that, then you fill in the blank. But our reality is, and a point that we're going to repeat throughout today, is that earthly gain fades. Earthly gain fades. But knowing and valuing God brings lasting return. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we ask that your word would speak to us today. Father, I need this truth in my life. I need the reminder of where I place my value. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, that your word would be our teacher today, not my words or the things I say. Direct us, Lord, help our hearts and minds be ready to receive what you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to go down through this passage, and the first thing we're going to do is look at the question and the response. The question from this man in the crowd who just decides to yell out at Jesus, and Jesus' response back to him. The question comes from the man in verse 13. Again, it says, someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Again, remember what we've already talked about. In the crowd, you had this massive crowd trampling each other. Jesus talking to his disciples. Some guy gets close enough that he can yell out this request to Jesus. He asks about his inheritance. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance for me." Well, we know what an inheritance is. At this point in time, period of time, the inheritance, the majority of it would have gone to the oldest male child in the family. The older children would have gotten lesser amounts, but part of the reason the oldest child would have gotten it was to steward the family estate and keep it running. To steward what God had given the father so that they could keep running and bless multiple generations. The truth of inheritance is not owed to anybody. Inheritance is something inheritance is not something that is earned or deserved. But inheritance is something that's given out of generosity. And so Jesus responds to this guy, and I love it. He just, like, you just hear this, man. you feel the emotion in that a little bit. Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? Jesus is questioning the man's self-centered goal in his question. The reality here is that Jesus is judge and arbitrator over him. Not by an appointment of man, but ultimately by God's authority. And the reality is that we all stand before God someday. We were all going to stand before God someday. And in our realities, he does have a say in how we use what he has given us. And we will give an account for that. Well, Jesus turns to the disciples in this ongoing discipleship that he's doing. And he says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Again, here's a little bonus point in the sermon today. This isn't in my outline. But look at this point of Jesus discipling his disciples. When discipleship of others is our primary focus, we take all situations to benefit this. They're not just annoying interruptions that happen in our life. This guy yelling out, interrupting the teaching that Jesus is trying to give the disciples. Jesus turns it. It's an opportunity to demonstrate and teach godliness to the people around us. So discipleship should be a primary concern for us as believers. Well, let's look at this. Jesus, he says to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Well, this word in Greek, plenosia, is translated as greed or covetousness. It's a grasping desire for more, especially for what isn't yours or isn't truly needed. The first time we see this concept shown is back in the Old Testament, when the law is given to Moses from God. The Ten Commandments are given. And in Exodus 20, God says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This command gets at the heart. Unlike other commandments that deal with outward behavior, this one addresses inward desire within us. It shows that sin isn't just in what we do, but in what we crave. Coveting in Hebrew is hamad, meaning to desire, to take, to delight in, or even to lust after. It's not always negatively used in the Bible. Psalm 19:10 uses the word to describe taking delight in God and in his word. But when that word is used, and when coveting is aimed at what belongs to others, or putting security in things or possessions, then it becomes sin. In the New Testament, Paul often uses the concept of coveting to expose the spiritual root of sin. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and this word, this planosia, greed or coveting, which is idolatry." Covetousness is more than wanting. It's worshiping what you want. It replaces God with possessions and pleasure and status and power. That's why Paul can equate greed and coveting with idolatry. The New Testament even shows us that coveting becomes the seed of many other sins that come into our life, like stealing and lying and adultery and oppressing others. We can see how that one leads to the other. So I want to quickly just take and have us look at what does godly desire look in our lives versus a heart that's towards coveting. And how do those compare with each other before we dive into the parable? Godly desire would lead us to trust in God's provision. Here we have this creator God who has created all things. The scripture tells us he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God owns all things. He's sovereign over all things. A heart that's drawn towards coveting leads us to trust in our possessions to secure the future. And we all tend to do this. We all try to think about what we can get, what we can gain, what we can put in place so that our future will be secure. But we all know at some point that it's lacking, it's failing. We're going to be unsuccessful. We're never going to feel the true benefit of that. But when we trust in the God who provides all things, the breath that's in our lungs, we have a friend who had a lung transplant a number of years ago, and I've never thought about the breathing in my lungs and what a gift it is since walking with her through that. What a gift every day to get up and just be able to freely breathe. God's provided lungs that we can breathe. He will provide everything else we need. A heart that has a godly desire delights in what is good and right, versus a heart that is coveting, which prioritizes personal gain over God's kingdom. When we delight in what is good and right, we take to use the resources that we're stewards over to transform the world, to transform the kingdom, to be more like what God would want, to be more in alignment of his heart. We give to others. We care for the needy. We prioritize those things over personal gain for ourselves. A godly desire, thirdly, holds desires with open hands. The stuff in your house, the stuff that you have somehow come to possess, how tightly are you grabbing onto that? We don't want to clutch tightly to control outcomes, but we want to hold things loosely for God's will to be done, to work in and through us for the benefit of his glory and for his kingdom. And lastly, godly desire leads to gratitude and generosity, whereas covetousness leads to self-reliance and fear and false security. Well, we're going to keep these points in mind as we look at this man and a good problem that he has and a bad solution he creates in the parable. So look back with me at the scripture, verse 16 and 17. "And Jesus told them in a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops."'" Well, he's got a good problem here, a plentiful harvest. We can assume the man was rich. He worked hard. He tilled his soil. He planted seed. He cultivated crops. His work had paid off with a great harvest. However, the text here in Jesus' story doesn't give the man credit, and rightfully so. The land was not his land. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." We need to keep that in our mindset. Because of Adam's sin, back in Genesis, the ground was cursed. A man may work by the sweat of his brow, and the ground could bring thorns and weeds. But that did not happen here. The Lord blessed the rich man's land to produce plentifully. 2 Corinthians 9:10 says, "He who sows seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for," what does it say? "Sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." So let's see what the rich man decides to use his harvest for. Verse 17, "The rich man thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' He's got a limited storage option. And that's a bit of an issue. I mean, he's got a good problem here that his land produced plentifully, but he's got limited storage. So what's he going to do? This bumper crop created a dilemma for the rich man. He reaped so much grain that his barns did not have room to store it all. Seems like a good problem that you would have to solve. Or is it? The guy says, "What shall I do?" which indicates more than simple confusion about where to store his grain. It expresses anxiety about the storage problems. Later, in the section that Raymond read down in verse 22 to 23, Jesus says to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you put on, for life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." Jonathan Edwards wrote, "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness?" So this man in this parable has a problem, potentially a good problem, and now he has to determine how he's going to solve it. Will he solve it for his own gain, or will he solve it towards being rich towards God? All right, so we have a good problem. Unfortunately, we have a bad solution. Verse 18. "And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." So he decides to enter into a construction project. He says, "I will do this. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods." This took me a while to actually take note of this, but note the personal pronouns in this monologue. "I will do this. I will tear down. I will store." And then the possessive pronouns. "My barns. My grain. My goods." The rich man seems to have had a business meeting with his board of directors, me, myself, and I. And he decided to tear down his barns and build larger ones. And I actually didn't catch this at first pass, but really see how warped this man's thinking actually was. He didn't plan to expand his barns or build new barns alongside the ones he currently had. He decided he's going to tear down all of his existing structures. And then he's going to build larger ones. And then, assuming the successful completion of his construction project, he would then have a place to store all of his goods and grains and everything he wanted. I believe it's an ancient prototype of what we often see as the American dream. Get all you can and hold on to it as tightly as you can. Well, so he decides to do this construction project. It's iffy. I don't think it's a good solution. And then he decides, well, I'm going to do this construction plan so I can have a retirement plan. Verse 19, which reads, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." This man, in his self-centered thinking, the rich man addresses his own soul. He congratulated himself for having ample goods laid up for many years. There would be so much grain stored up in his new, large barns, he's never going to have to work again. Sounds kind of nice. Relax and eat and drink and be merry. Hopefully he has a smoker. He can smoke some meat out by the barn. But we have a good problem and it's a bad solution. So let's see what God's perspective on this man's problem and his solution is. Verse 20. Jesus doesn't really mince words here. "Fool." That word kind of hangs there. "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I believe that the greatest return on investment comes not from pursuing self or earthly gain, but from investing our lives in knowing, valuing, and being rich toward God. To summarize that, earthly gain fades, But knowing and valuing God will bring lasting return. So God issues in verse 20 a final verdict, where he says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." I mean, let's think about this guy. What would society say about him? God's calling him a fool. Media probably would call him a success story. Society would call him a mover and a shaker. His colleagues would say, "That man is a trailblazer." We would look at someone in this situation and probably envy them and strive to be like them. But the truth is, he actually should not be envied. In fact, as we see, God calls him a fool. He was a fool in the Old Testament sense of the term, meaning he has no spiritual wisdom. And if we really want to be technical, I hesitated at even putting this in here, but if we really want to be technical, the text really should be translated, "He was a damned fool." It's heavy, heavy words. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now hear this. The rich man was not a fool because he had earned or planned or saved or enjoyed his wealth. He was a fool because he allowed his wealth to cause him to think and speak and act and plan as if there was no God. His short-sightedness and earthly-mindedness is self-seeking and is blinding and it's self-condemning. The parable of the rich fool is a cautionary tale to all of us because we can be wise before men and a fool before God. We can be rich among men and poor before God. We can be a success with mankind and a failure with God. The rich man was also a fool because he could not tell time. In verse 19, he says to himself, "You have ample goods laid up for many years." And in verse 20, God says, "This night your soul is required of you." While establishing an investment plan that would give him financial security for years to come, he did not factor in that there was no guarantee that he would be around for the following years to enjoy that thing. In fact, he would not even live to see the next morning. James poignantly points this out in James 4:13-15, when he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Friends, here's the reality. Life is brief, and it's fragile, and it's out of our control. And so again, the greatest return on investment comes not from pursuing self or earthly gain, but from investing our lives in knowing and valuing and being rich toward God. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." That's what we want to do with our days. Well, God gave a final verdict. He was a fool. The time had run out for this man. And then there's a reality related to his possessions in verse 20. And we can see Jesus, who is unbelievably the master teacher at work here. God condemns the rich man as a fool. And he announces the rich fool would die that night. And God says, "And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" The question reveals how dangerous covetousness is to the soul. Hear this, the threat of hell does not frighten the heart in love with money and what it can buy. The threat of hell does not frighten the heart that is in love with money and desiring what it can buy. A person in love with money is more concerned about what will happen to what they have when they die rather than what will happen to their own soul. So, two pieces of potentially bad news. Anything that you have right now, you can't take with you when you die. And secondly, you can't say what will happen to it when you die either. You may try. You may try to write an inheritance and say, "I want this to go to so-and-so and for it to be used such and such a way." But when you're gone, you're gone. Ecclesiastes 2:18-19 says, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun. seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. From the wisdom of Solomon, one of the richest men who ever lived. Wasting your life, accumulating things that cannot save, secure, or satisfy is vanity. And the reality, again, is that earthly gain fades. Famous Wheaton alumni and martyr among the Aka Indians, Jim Elliott, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So we've heard a final verdict. We've heard reality about this guy's possessions. How does this have relevance to us? Well, many of Jesus' parables are open-ended. The story ends without necessarily a clear, defined conclusion, leaving the hearer to discern the meaning of the text. But here Jesus states the point of the parable in verse 21. He concludes and he says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The text is not about the man who tried to order Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. It's not necessarily about this parable of the rich fool. I think that, like I said at the beginning, this is timeless and relevant truth. Friends, it's about me and it's about you. Jesus does not condemn laying up treasures for yourself. It's an inevitable fact of life. Each of us are laying up treasures for ourselves. We work, we gain, we spend, we plan, we save, and in some capacity. And that process is not a dispassionate one. It's something we care about. But hear this, treasure refers to what you accumulate and your attitude toward it. You lay up treasure and you treasure what you lay up. And Jesus doesn't condemn that. He condemns the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In a parallel passage in Matthew 6:19-21, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And in the section Raymond read later down, that's the parallel of that in Luke 12, verses 32 and 33. Luke writes it a little bit differently. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So do this, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that just will not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I love this quote by Joe Stoll, the former pastor of Moody Church. He wrote this, "Most of the emphasis in Christianity is on becoming happier here, healed here, more blessed here, and more fulfilled here. Without heaven in clear view, our Christianity fails to have a heavenward compulsion pulling us closer to God, closer to eternity, closer to home. It tends to become instead self-serving entertainment or a therapeutic center. A heavenless church seeks to satisfy longings and needs here rather than serving and sacrificing here with a view to satisfaction there." God calls this man in the parable a fool and then says in verse 21, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, I don't want to be a fool. And I'm sure you all don't want to be fools either. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, being rich towards God is the opposite of treating the self as though it were made for things and not for God. Being rich toward God is the opposite of acting as if life consists in the abundance of possessions, not in the abundance of knowing God. Let me say that in the positive way. Being rich towards God, then, is the heart being drawn toward God as our riches. Being rich towards God means moving toward God as our riches. Being rich towards God means counting God greater riches than anything on this earth. John Piper says, rich toward God means using earthly riches to show how much you value God. Using earthly riches to show how much you value God. All right, so what can we apply to this? How can we translate this into our day-to-day lives? I want to give just four quick application points here, and then I'll wrap up. We do have good problems that come to our life, but then we have to, just like this man with his plentiful harvest, God gives us things, he blesses us, but then what values that we have are going to determine the solutions that we make with those things. How do we protect our hearts and interests and values so that we can hopefully ensure that they align with God's? Well, first, we invest into knowing God. It's simple. We need to spend time with God. We need to spend time in His Word. We need to spend time in prayer. We need to seek to know God and His heart more. The only way that we're going to know whether the choices we make are the right ones or the wrong ones, whether we're being foolish or not being foolish, is if we know the heart of God. Paul in Philippians 3:8 says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Amen. This is something that we need to strive for and long for. And oftentimes in our own flesh, it's not something we naturally long for. It's something that takes an act of God. And so secondly, we invest into knowing God, and then we invest into seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This needs to become something that is extremely active in our life, praying that the Holy Spirit would guide our choices and our decisions and our perspectives. We can't trust our own flesh to determine that, to make the right choices on its own. It won't. We need the direction of God. We need His wisdom from His Word, and we need the Holy Spirit speaking in and through our lives to help us make these right choices. Mark Buchanan said, those who have cultivated a genuine heavenly mindedness, who have named and nurtured the human longing for elsewhere and otherwise, have been people who have worked and prayed the most passionately, courageously, tirelessly, and unswervingly for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. The psalmist says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. These are the types of psalms that need to filter into our prayer life on a daily basis. And for me, it is a daily basis. I have to be reminded and reflect who I am. Who am I in light of God? And what are the decisions I'm going to make over the course of any day that will be in alignment with what His heart is? We invest into knowing God. We invest into seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And third, we invest into active obedience through proactive choices. And that's directly tied back to what we know about God and how the Holy Spirit has moved us. My friends, we need to be people of action. We need to show active obedience in our lives. We can't just have a mental assent to our faith and the knowledge that we have, but it needs to be carried out in the way that we live. About 20 years ago, Laura and I were given a book called The Treasure Principle by Randy Elkhorn. It's a little tiny book, quick read. You can read it in an hour or two. I would highly recommend everybody grabbing a copy and reading it. Laura and I had always knew that tithing needed to be part of our lives. We had parents who demonstrated that and good teaching in the church. It had always been important to us when we got married. And when we got married, we got this little book by Larry Burkett on how to create a budget and run your family. So 31 years ago in another week or so, dear, we got Larry Burkett's book, and he said at the beginning of it, all right, every time you get your income, you're going to set your budget 10% off for tithe, 10% off for savings, and then you figure your budget out from there. And we've done that for 31 years. And 20 years ago when someone gave us this Treasure Principle book, It moved in us that we thought, you know, those are good choices, those are good decisions, but we need to be more proactive in our giving. And we need to give generously that is led by the Holy Spirit, not just out of, okay, this is the right choice or that choice, but we need to seek the Holy Spirit's leading. So we sought the Lord, and in obedience, we created our own little treasure principle fund for unique giving above and beyond our tithe. And for me, it's one of those things that's proactive to help me remember. Every week or week and a half, when I look at our budget and I look at our spending and I see the words treasure principal fund listed there on that budget, I'm reminded about what we have, why we have it, and how we're spending it. We want to be stewards of what God has provided for us for His glory, for His kingdom and His purposes, not for the Van Hise family. So we get to know the Lord more. We seek the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. We try to strive to have active obedience and proactive choices. And then lastly, we invest into being rich toward God and others before ourselves. There's a great story out there. In fact, on YouTube, you can find it. If you look at Barnhart Crane or from Generous Giving and the Barnhart Family, if you look it up on YouTube, you'll find it very quickly. It's the story of Alan and Catherine Barnhart. They started one of the most successful industrial crane companies in the world. And we're talking cranes that are bigger than, I mean, it's one of those Discovery Show topics where you're like, how in the world does a human come up with this idea? A huge industrial cranes, and the business was extremely successful. In the first year, they made a $50,000 profit, and they're kind of like scratching their heads like, wow, I think we've got something here. Second year, $100,000 profit. The third year, $1 million profit, and it just kept growing. And Alan, in the beginning of the video, he says, business success is much more dangerous than business failure. And Catherine said, we decided we're not giving away anything that God has not given to us already. God is the one who made Barnhart Crane prosper, is not the plans of men. So they decided very early on they were going to set salary limits for their whole family. And in fact, I believe Alan and Catherine, as they got older and their kids moved out, they actually decreased their salary because they realized their living expenses weren't as big or as they didn't need as much. And over time, they decided half of the income each year was going to grow the business and the other half of the income was going to be used to grow the kingdom. So they started giving away $1 million a month. One of their employees said, how about this? What if we gave away $1 million? It wasn't even the owners of the company. One of their employees sitting around a table said, what if we gave away $1 million a month? And they said, oh, well, that would be a stretch, but okay, let's do it. And within up to the last couple of years ago, they've been giving $21 million a year away to kingdom projects. And I know many of the ministries around the globe that have been benefited because of the Barnhart family. The Barnharts say, the Lord is the one in control. He is the one with power. He is the one with resources. And these precepts guide our lives and what we do. Very different than our parable guy, our fool, who tore down his barns to build bigger barns. I'll end with this. Randy Elkhorn, who wrote The Treasure Principle and a number of other books on eternity, says this. Giving is a giant lever positioned on the fulcrum of the world, allowing us to move mountains in the next world. Because we give, eternity will be different for others and for us. Giving doesn't strip me of vested interests. Rather, it shifts my vested interests from earth to heaven, from self to God. Of course, money isn't all I can give. Time, wisdom, expertise are wonderful gifts. Giving in any form breaks affluenza's fever. Giving breaks me free from the gravitational hold of money and possessions. Giving shifts me to a new center of gravity, and that is heaven. Well, we all have to determine where our value is found. Is it in something greater, something eternal, something lasting? Is value found in finding treasure in God and investing in others? Again, earthly gain fades, but knowing and valuing God brings lasting and eternal results. Romans 2:6, Paul says, He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. the gospel. My friends, it's about investment into others for the sake of restored relationship. The gospel is about sacrifice for the sake of others at personal cost to oneself. God, in his rich mercy and abundant love, has made a way for us to overcome the power of sin and the desires of our flesh. Romans 5, Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from that wrath of God. That is the greatest treasure we could ever be given. Our question is, what will be our response? If our communion stewards could come forward,